The First World War began in Europe in 1914. It changed the world. The destruction and carnage was brutally devastating. Tens of thousands of men died in single days of fighting. And the battlefront moved back and forth, sometimes across the same field. A system of trench warfare developed where the soldiers dug in long trenches just feet from each other, like long graves in parallel scars in the ground. This type of warfare depended on attrition. In other words, you hid in your trench, firing at the enemy in his trench, and he in turn back at you. Bombs and grenades were hurled back and forth, and each side hoping to gain a little advantage by killing just a few more of the other guys. Fighting would continue until the last man standing would be declared a victor. Chemical warfare was still acceptable, so mustard gas, a horrible, painful, burning chemical, was used. The fighting was horrible. The living conditions horrible. The carnage nightmarish. The noise deafening. Disease rampant. And it continued like this for 4 long years. In unimaginable contrast to this, on Christmas Day in 1914, a soldier popped his head up, looked across the no man's land, the dead zone that lay between the two trenches. And instead of firing or throwing a grenade, he tossed a couple of his tin cans of corned beef into the enemy trenches. Noting that both sides lack the basic necessities of life. A couple of minutes later, a dull thud sounded at his feet, and the enemy had thrown over a bag of coffee and some candies. A present from the enemy he was just trying to kill. Cautiously, one, then two, then more emerged carefully from their grave-like trenches, crossing through barbed wire and other obstacles, and entered into no man's land between. They soon were shaking hands and exchanging jokes, English to German, German to English. Food was pooled, and a Christmas dinner was served. Makeshift tables appeared, some cards appeared, and finally a soccer game broke out between the two armies. The evening ended with songs and cheers, handshakes, and even prayers for each other. An amazing respite in the fighting. Soldiers who for months had been trying to kill each other briefly embraced as friends. That night, the leaders of the two armies commanded their respective troops to never do that again under pain of death. And on December 26th, the troops returned to the brutal trench warfare, trying to kill the men they had just shared a meal with only the day before. What is it about Christmas that would cause men engaged in brutal warfare to stop, declare a peace treaty, and share such sweet fellowship together? What is it about Christmas that would draw two enemies to be restored as friends to each other, if only for a moment? What is it about Christmas that is different? Why would the birth of a little baby in a tiny slum called Bethlehem be so powerful? And is it still, or has something changed? What does Christmas mean to us, both individually and as a culture? What is it that we celebrate? I was struck with this one day while walking around Epcot Center. Several years ago, I was employed as a musician, and I worked there for 16-plus years. And at Christmas time, the parks pulled out all the stops. They still do. Selling Christmas is big business. Now, for our group, it meant that we got to play Christian carols, unabashed Christian music, in a secular venue. The extra money was good. But it also meant long hours away from family at a time of the year when most families spend more time together. One night between shifts, so I was killing time, I was walking around the park taking in the Christmas shows. Now, Disney, in their effort to try to please everyone, added fables and cultural characters to show how each country represented there at Epcot celebrated the Christmas in their own way. There were three kings in Mexico. There was the Monkey King in China, Yule Nissen, a little troll in Norway. There was Sinterklaas in Germany, La Bufana the Witch in Italy. In Canada, they had a version of Santa Claus. In the UK, they had another version of Santa Claus. And in France, another version of Santa Claus called Père Noël. Japan had nothing. And the American pavilion had Santa Claus and Kwanzaa. But at night, the American Pavilion would present a remarkably Christian production called The Candlelight Procession. It included the best Christian carols arranged for a 300-voice choir, a full orchestra, and a celebrity narrator who read, among other things, sections from the Gospel of Luke. I had the privilege of playing in that show several times. It was nice being part of the only Christian event on Disney property. But if you were a child and you walked around the parks at Epcot and took all that in, how could you not be incredibly confused? Imagine a world where all those possibilities, all those conflicting stories could be true. 5 different Santa Clauses, 3 kings, a witch, a mischievous monkey king, a nasty troll, and Kwanzaa, all topped off with a quasi-religious service. No wonder kids are growing up confused. And all this from the company that gives us A Boy Who Won't Grow Up, Talking Mice, Talking Dogs, Talking Crickets, Fish and Birds and Dinosaurs, A Flying Governess. But is that not much different in our culture? And Disney just sort of reflects our culture. But it does leave the question hanging, what does Christmas mean? What is it to our culture? What does it mean to you and me? What should it mean to you and me? What is it that we celebrate? And how should it affect our lives? Is Christmas about family? Is it about trees and decorations and presents? Watching old movies? Is it wrapping paper and cookies? Parties and food? Debt and heartburn? Weight gain? Stress? Planning parties? Shopping for presents and then the bills? If we studied the culture around us and we looked at the visible evidence, could we guess what the meaning of Christmas is? Since we live in a country that no longer identifies itself as Christian, does that surprise us? Our culture no longer clearly understands or represents the meaning of Christmas. I read an article recently about a movie project taken on by a leading conservative politician. The movie has at its heart the story of Christ and the first Christmas. And he said, I quote, "When was the last time you went to a movie at Christmas time or saw one on TV and that had at its center the actual Christmas story? You know, Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus." It's a provoking thought, isn't it? So if we're going to find out what the meaning of Christmas is, and how are we going to start? Well, I think we should start at the beginning. We should look at the biography of Jesus. After all, it's the center of what we say we worship. What does the Bible say about Christmas? Well, actually, it says quite a bit. And in fact, you might say that the Bible is about Christmas. And since we've read these scriptures so many times and hear them at every Christmas service, we have a tendency to look past them or look over them and miss some of the detail and finer points. And it is for this reason I think it's important to look at them fresh. I myself especially find when reading scriptures that I've read many times before that I miss things. I assume details not there. I miss the details that are there. An example of this is in the scriptures common to us would be the number of wise men, for instance. The Magi. How many came to visit the baby Jesus? The Bible doesn't tell us. It says wise men, plural. And they brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we assume 3 wise men because there's 3 gifts. But the Bible doesn't tell us that, does it? And that's all recorded in Matthew chapter 2, if you want to look it up. So as we look to the scriptures this evening, and any time we read the Bible, we should be careful to read the scriptures carefully and not make too many assumptions. Now, for the purpose of our study, I'd like to look at a passage in the Gospel of Matthew, a passage that you've probably skipped over. When I tell you, you will say, what could possibly be there? We could start just about anywhere. And for a normal message on Christmas, a sane person would probably start with the Annunciation or the prophecy in Isaiah, like Greg did this morning. But I'm not normal. So I would like us to start at the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of the first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. And it seems like a good place to start until you look at the scripture. So if you look down at your text, you will see immediately that we're going to start with a genealogy. And your first reaction when you see a genealogy is your eyes glaze over and you begin to nod off, and I've lost you for the rest of the service. But a couple of things jump out at me when I read this portion of scripture. And I believe every phrase, every expression, every word, even the punctuation is there for a reason. Why would this passage be any different? So I'm going to ask you to follow along with me for a moment. Indulge me, and I believe the Holy Spirit will make it worth your while. So follow along as I begin in Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, but Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Ruth. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. By Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eliezer, Eliezer begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now let's pause there. I know you're thinking, okay, it's done, let's get on with the story. But if you're like me, and you're probably glad you're not, there are things that jump out at you in that genealogy. And as I said, I believe every word there is by divine purpose or even divine plan. So as part of our understanding of Christmas, let's mine this section of Scripture to see what it shows us of Jesus and what revelation it can give us on the meaning and purpose of Christmas. First, let's remember that Matthew was originally named Levi. He was a Jew and named Levi, and it is possible he trained for Levitical priesthood. But certainly he was well trained in the Scriptures. In the Gospel, he makes 90 references to the Old Testament. Thus, the Gospel of Matthew is nicknamed the Gospel to the Jews. And genealogy was very important to the devout Jews. Certain inheritances and privileges were passed down through families. You had to be Levite, for instance, to serve as a priest. Land and title passed through the family lines. Certain legal obligations and privileges. And of course, they knew the Messiah would come through the specific line. He was to be the son of David, meaning a descendant. And so family names, genealogies were very important. Now Matthew is going to list the genealogy of Jesus to prove that he is legitimate heir to the throne of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and so forth, down the lineage of the Messiah. With this Jewish mindset, let's look back over this a little more closely. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's an interesting phrase. The only other place that phrase, the book of the genealogy, is mentioned is in Genesis 5. If you have been here for a while, you probably know what is unique about Genesis 5. It's the genealogy of Noah. Back in June, I did a message called The Ring of Truth, and you can get that CD if you'd like a more full explanation of that section of Scripture. But for a quick refresher, I'd just like to go through this real quick. The names of the genealogy in Genesis 5 are Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. In Hebrew, names have meaning, and so we can study the meaning of these names, and if we know their meaning, we can see what they reveal to us. So we'll start with the end. Noah means comfort or rest. Lamech is close to the Latin word where we get the word lament or to mourn. Methuselah was the prophesied son whose death would usher in the flood, so his name means his death shall bring. Enoch was a teacher, so his name means teaching. Jared means shall descend or come down. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Canaan, the ancient root word, is from the word for sorrow. Enosh is mortal. Seth, appointed or is appointed, as it says in Genesis 4, verse 25, Eve speaking, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." And Adam, of course, means man or the first man. So if we put these names in order, along with our meanings, we can see they spell out a sentence for us. Adam is man. Seth is appointed. So I'll just line them up and see what it says. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. So hidden in this genealogy of Noah in Genesis 5 is the prophecy of the coming Messiah. And the phrase, book of the genealogy of the first Adam, and in that genealogy, a prophecy of another Adam that would someday come. And it is more than curious to me that the Holy Spirit, when inspiring Matthew in his gospel, that he would have him echo these words, the book of the genealogy, so that we would link the two. Because here in Matthew, we have the fulfillment of that prophecy. We have the genealogy of the last Adam. Now, that's our first clue. Jesus is linked here to Adam. And the reference to the book of, I believe, links us to Genesis and what Adam did, because the action is bound by law and justice to the second Adam. In other words, what the first Adam did in the fall and in the garden, the birth of sin and death, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, will fix. So in the first words of the genealogy, there is introduced to us hope. And there is hope for us because God is going to fix our problem. And sin is our problem. Now, we can stop right there, because that is the Christmas message. You can close your Bibles. We're going to end early tonight. I'm going to go home. Just kidding. There's more. Going on. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, son of David is the royal blood heir to the throne. And Abraham is the recipient of the covenant. So he is linking Jesus to the throne of David and to the Abrahamic covenant. And if you want to look that up further, it's in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and following. So you see, the first few sentences in a genealogy, the Holy Spirit has already packed in a sermon's worth of information. So let's continue. Moving forward, you will note some differences in the genealogy here and given in the other Gospels. There are three genealogies given in the Gospels. Here in genealogy in Matthew, we are given the genealogy of Jesus from David to Joseph, David the king to whose heirs the throne would be passed through, to Joseph, who was the legal father, proving Jesus' legal title to the throne of David. In Luke chapter 4, we are given the genealogy from Adam to Mary, which travels through David, linking his lineage to the throne. But since the Gospel of Luke is written to Romans, the genealogy starts with Adam, the first man, linking him to all humanity. The other genealogy is the Gospel of John. And since John deals with the deity of Christ, it is a genealogy of God. But God has no beginning. So we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." We skip down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is the genealogy of the eternal God. He always existed. He created all things. He became a man, and we know him as Jesus, the eternal God. Now, Mark does not have a genealogy. Mark is the word picture of a servant. Nobody really cares about the birth or the genealogy of a servant, and so none is given. But getting back to our genealogy in Matthew, verse 2, "Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers." So far, so good. "Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar." Now, wait a minute. Matthew includes a woman, Tamar. He did not include Sarah. He did not include Leah, Rachel, or Rebekah, the wives of the patriarchs. But he includes Tamar. And of all people, he lists Tamar. To a Jew, this was despicable. First, women are never included in a genealogy. You follow the male heirs of the line. Remember the mindset of a first century Jew. A devout Jew prayed every day, "I thank God I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." So this is a huge sign for us. A woman is included in this genealogy. But in addition to that, Tamar was a Canaanite, not a Jew. And thirdly, there is a strange story regarding Tamar that unfolds in Genesis 38, which I will truncate for us. Tamar's husband, Judah's son, died without producing an heir, a male heir. Judah was supposed to give his second son to her to produce an heir. You see, there's a thing in the Old Testament called the Levirate marriage. If you produce no male heirs, your inheritance, land, and everything would be passed on to someone else, and your name was lost. So there was a provision made to provide a male heir. So Judah gives his second son to Tamar. But he refused his duty, and so God took him. Judah had now lost two sons. So he refused the third son to her, and she takes matters into her own hands and plans a way to fulfill his duty. And through this whole scheme, she tricks Judah into getting pregnant by Judah himself. I think that's the most tactful way to put it. If you can look that up, you can look that up yourself in Genesis 38. But we have mentioned in the genealogy then is a woman who is a Gentile with questionable moral standing. Interesting. We'll come back to that. Going on. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Uh-oh. Rahab, wasn't she a prostitute? Remember the Jews were entering the land and they were afraid and they sent in spies ahead to scope out the land? And Rahab the prostitute saved them by hiding them in her roof. Rahab is also a Gentile. So we have another woman and a Gentile of serious questionable morals. Going on, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Well, Ruth was a Moabite. Now, this is lost on us, but to a Jew it meant something huge. In Deuteronomy 23, it says that no Moabite shall enter the congregation to the 10th generation. So we have another woman who's a Gentile, and not just a Gentile, but a Moabite. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So now we have a woman who participates in an affair, which leads to great disgrace and hurt and suffering for David and Bathsheba. They lose their son, and it damages the nation. And this can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So we have another woman who is a Gilonite. Turns out that a Gilonite might be a Jew. She might also be a foreigner. But not much is known about her origins. She is definitely of questionable morals and the black sheep in this genealogy. So going on, Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Now Manasseh deserves his own study, but let's just say that you would not want to include him in any of your family trees. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, again, he's deviating away from the pattern, the normal narrative, and so that's a clue for us. So we look up Jeconiah and find that Jeconiah is so evil that God pronounces a curse on him. Now, we'll skip that for now. We'll get back to that. But again, someone who you would probably prune out of your family tree. And after that, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud got Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Now again, there's a deviation, because he's linking the lineage to Joseph, the legal husband and legal father, but not the natural father. So we have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, all Gentiles, some of questionable morals, four women, and some questionable men, Manasseh, Jeconiah, and even David, who had an affair and had Uriah killed. So what do we do with all this? Now, I believe long before Jesus came to earth in the form of a baby, He was already set in stone that he would associate himself with broken people. The helpless, the underprivileged, the powerless, and the needy. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I'd like to read a few verses there. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now that passage is repeated in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5. And I believe what is outlined for us here in the first few verses of Matthew's gospel, in the genealogy, are the foundations of Jesus' calling and purpose. He has linked first the genealogy in Genesis 5. This points us to his role as Redeemer. He is coming to fix our problem. He is linked to the first Adam because he will fix the problem created by Adam, the sin problem. Remember, sin separates. It causes division. I open tonight with a story, the Christmas story that took place in World War I. I believe that is unique to Christianity. The giving and the passing forward of hope, hope of redemption, hope of restoration of our relationship with God and with the restoration of our relationship with each other. If our vertical relationship is fixed, all other relationships can be healed. But if our relationship with God is severed, all other relations are still broken. Our identity as humans is marred by sin. Our world and our outlook, our desires, our practices are all tainted by sin. Because it is only through Christ and through forgiveness of sin and the sanctification, the reforming of our minds, the behaviors in our spirits, that we can finally be restored with each other. These men stepped out of their foxholes because they had a common understanding of what Christmas represented. They both worshiped the same God. They had that in common. That is the basis of all relationships. I think it was Ruth Graham who said, "I am dedicated to God, to the principle of marriage, and to my husband," in that order. You see, if the foundation is a relationship with God, only then can we be holy and just and righteous and conformed to His guidelines, to His law, His standard. And then we can have right relationships with each other. So if we're going to understand through the fog of the modern day, through the misrepresentations of Jesus, and through the mischaracterizations of Christians, if we're going to survive, we need to have our relationship with God straight. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus, the last Adam, fixing the relationship. Creator to creation. The word religion comes from the word relinge, to relink. It is about man's attempt to relink with God. But man's arms are too short, and his thinking warped by sin. His thoughts still damaged and selfish and wrong at best. Jesus is God's attempt to relink with man, to restore him as only God can. This is the gift that should be under every tree, at every dinner party, and at every Christmas celebration. It is the Christmas gift that no one returns. Now, I want to go back to Jeconiah to finish our study tonight. Let's turn to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22. Now, just to give us a little background, God is very angry with his king. I think that's putting it mildly. Jeconiah has done so much evil that God changes his name. Jeconiah is changed to Coniah. Jeconiah meant God will serve his people, but God removes the J-E, so he becomes just Coniah. But that's not all. So follow along with me. Jeremiah 22, starting with verse 24. "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I would give you to the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who face you fear, and in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which you desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Where are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David, ruling anymore in Judah. Uh-oh. If none of his descendants can sit on the throne, then how can the Messiah come? The Messiah is supposed to come through the line of David and sit on David's throne. But in Isaiah 7, we have an answer. You see, years later, Syria and Israel are come together to attack Judah. God gives King Ahaz, the king of Judah, a sign that God will help him out. God, in essence, tells them that the others will not stand, but your line will continue and produce an heir. A future son will be born, meaning to him that his line will prosper, he'll survive, but to us it's a sign. The prophecy in Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. It's a famous verse. We hear that every Christmas. Now, it happens every year. Some erudite scholar gets on the radio or TV and tells us that the verse translated there actually means maiden and not virgin. And so he's not saying a virgin birth, and you don't have to believe in the virgin birth, etc., etc. Well, let me take a minute to set that straight. First, the word can be translated correctly, either maiden or young virgin. The two words at some point were actually synonymous, if you catch my meaning. But the translation is gauged by the context. So let's see if we understand their argument here. God's miraculous sign that he himself will do, according to Isaiah 7, is that a young girl will give birth to a son. Well, that's not a sign. Most girls give birth. In fact, every mother is given birth. And about half newborns are boys. So what kind of a sign is that? After every child is born, we rush to the mother and say, is this the Messiah? Is this God with us? You see, that's not a sign. It reminds me of the people who believe that Moses parted the Reed Sea instead of the Red Sea to avoid the seeming absurdity of a miracle as audacious as parting the Red Sea. They say that Moses parted the Reed Sea, which is only about 3 feet deep. And a stiff wind will sometimes push the waters aside and you can walk through on the marshy ground. And you see, it's no real miracle at all. It's just that we just have the wrong ocean. But that's fascinating to me because that just means that God drowned all of Pharaoh's army, the horses, the chariots, the foot soldiers, the whole lot in 3 feet of water. You get a miracle either way. So in order to avoid the miracle of parting of the Red Sea, they create another miracle, and that's the drowning of an army in a puddle. Likewise, to avoid the miracle of a virgin birth, they say it's just a young girl. Now, they're wrong because the context is clearly referring to a virgin. It is supposed to be a miraculous sign, therefore a virgin birth. Clearly, that would be a miracle, but there's more. Back in Genesis 3, the fall of man, the prophecy of the coming seed of a woman. Women don't have seed, obviously pointing to something special, a virgin birth. But you see, if Jesus is not born of a virgin, then he had to die for his own sins. He would be just like us. But remember the curse of Jeconiah. None shall prosper in his line. So Joseph could also not be the father, because God cursed his bloodline. None of his descendants could sit on the throne unless they're not the descendant by blood. Because Jesus was born of a virgin, Joseph is not the biological father, but he's the legal father, bestowing upon him the legal right to sit on the throne. So finally, as we close the genealogy in chapter 1 with So the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And you know the rest of the story. So let's wrap up our thoughts. To put this in perspective, I think that we need to approach the season of Christmas. We need to approach it like we approach everything else in our life. Consider the celebrations that we involve ourselves in, the family practices, the lifestyle choices we make, the activities we participate in. Do they interfere with our spiritual growth? Do they drive me to Christ and to a healthy relationship, or do they drive me away from a healthy relationship with the Lord? And I think we also need to know the things that we do now, even more than ever, are correct, are biblical, have a biblical foundation. They're founded in truth. The stakes are higher, the world more worldly, and more hostile to Christianity. We have more tugging and pulling at us from every side. And I also think we need to remember, most importantly, that Jesus came to restore our relationship that was broken by Adam and broken by sin. The center of Christmas is and should be Jesus, the gift that no one returns. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.